Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our Sunday morning adult Bible class at the North Lexington Church of Christ. It is August the 2nd, the first Sunday in August, and we're very glad to have you with us today for our class, particularly if you're visiting with us. We look forward to worshiping together at the 10:30 hour, but for now, we are continuing to have our Bible class on Sunday morning by video. But we are still glad that you are here. During this quarter, we're studying the prison epistles of Paul, or at least three of the four, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These are the three of the prison epistles that were written to churches, Philemon being the other prison epistle. Last week, we finished our study of Ephesians, and today we begin with the book of Philippians. Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. The theme of Philippians can be stated in this way: joy and unity in Christ. The theme of Philippians is joy, and unity would be a secondary theme. The joy and unity that we have in the church, in Christ. Paul argues over and over that in Christ, we can have great joy, and only in Christ can we have unity. And the significance of this statement is that Paul is expressing his joyous mindset while he is in a Roman house arrest, in chains, he describes it. And even in the circumstance of being imprisoned, Paul has learned how to experience great joy. So it's a great lesson for us as Christians, that regardless of the circumstances we are in, we can and should learn to still be joyful and to display unity in our work together, the love of Christ, even during difficult times. And that's one of the great themes of Philippians, joy and unity in Christ. The key verse following along with the theme of joy is chapter 4 and verse 4. And in the New King James Version, it reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Paul uses the word joy or rejoice or some form of it 16 times in this short letter of four chapters. Now, many could argue there are other verses. There are many very famous verses from Philippians. But I really like this one. I think it fits the theme of the book well, and is a kind of a capstone verse. I rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When we are in Christ, when we're in the church, we can rejoice regardless of the external circumstances and difficulties, trials and tribulations that we face. Certainly a great book for us to study during the time of a global pandemic. The last several months have been unique, to say the very least. And the book of Philippians reminds us that we can still have joy in our hearts. We can still work and study and grow as Christians. And regardless of those outside circumstances, we can have joy in our lives. Now, here's an outline of chapter 1, which we'll be studying today. First, Paul gives a short introduction in verses 1 and 2. Now, don't overlook that, because as is typical in the introductions in Paul's letters, it is chock full of important information. And this one perhaps more so than other books. And we will look at verse 1 in particular in just a moment. Then he begins a prayer of thanksgiving for these Christians from Philippi, verses 3 through 11. Paul knows this church very well. He has very strong feelings for these Christians, and this is expressed in his prayer of thanksgiving. Then in verses 12 through 18, Paul will talk about being in chains and the impact of his being in prison, what that has meant to him and to the gospel, and it is somewhat surprising. Then Paul moves in verses 19 through 26 to explain his purpose. What is he doing and why is he doing it? And then the final section, verses 27 through 30, Paul gives a great exhortation concerning unity and concerning living the Christian life in unity. So this is our five-part breakdown of our class today on chapter 1. First, the introduction. Let's read verses 1 and 2 as we get started. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Philippians is clearly the Apostle Paul, and he is writing with Timothy, who was with Paul when he founded the church in Philippi. And Timothy is with him now in Rome, and they are writing this book, and Timothy joins in the greeting. Paul describes them as bond servants of Jesus Christ. This is the type of slave or servant. The Greek word here means to be joined to and working for another. And Paul refers himself many times as a bond servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That was his existence. That was his purpose. The letter was written from Rome when Paul was in chains. And he uses this phrase, in chains, four different times in chapter 1 to describe his imprisonment. We talked a great deal as we started the book of Ephesians about the circumstances that took Paul to Rome. And we won't repeat those now, but he had appealed a ruling under the Jewish authorities and then the Roman authorities in Jerusalem. And he had appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. And so he was in Rome then, and this is the early 60s, 61 or 62 AD. Now, the recipients. Notice Paul says that he is writing to all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Well, this is very interesting because right here in this first verse, we see the proper organizational structure of a New Testament church, an independent congregation of Christ, a church of Christ, completely. With his headship being Jesus Christ. And this is the organization that we see consistently in the New Testament churches. There are the saints. Those are the Christians, those who are set apart for service. Saints are not super Christians. Unfortunately, the word is used that way in religious circles today. It has for many, many years. But that's not what the word means in the New Testament. All Christians are saints. All Christians are set apart for service to God, sanctified. We have to be careful how we use the word because many people do not understand what it means in the scripture. It's a good teaching point, a good place to start a conversation with folks. So we have to be careful about this to make sure we speak the truth in love. But clearly from the scripture, all Christians are saints set aside for a purpose. These are the members of the church in Philippi. And then, of course, there are evangelists, preachers, Paul and Timothy. Their primary purpose was evangelizing. And then he says, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. Now, the word bishops here is really a better translation for the word is overseers. These are those that are supervising the affairs of the church. These are the church leaders, also referred to in the scripture as elders or shepherds. The Greek word is episkopos. And from the Greek word episkopos has come the word bishops. The word bishops is really not a translation from the Greek word. It's an anglicized word coming through the Greek and then the Latin. Through the years, the word bishop has been used. It's not wrong to talk about our elders in the local congregation as being bishops, but perhaps there's a better word. And we see newer translations, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, other newer versions will use a translation, the word overseers. Now, that's an English word that helps us understand what this Greek word means. It's a true English translation to English words. The Greek word episkopos means one who literally looks over, in the sense of giving attention to investigate, to be a supervisor, a steward, a superintendent, if you will, of all of the affairs of the local congregation, the overseers. These three words that are used for the leaders of a local congregation, overseers, elders, and shepherds, are descriptive of the functions that the leadership has. And it's really better to use these English translation words than words that are based more on old Latin phrases that are really completely misused and misunderstood in the religious world, bishops being one. In the religious world today, a bishop is typically used in the singular, not in the plural, and refers to one who is a leader over many different congregations within an unscriptural organization of the church, a hierarchy that includes many local congregations under the leadership of one bishop. But the proper use of the word would be in the plural, bishops, because these leaders, elders, and shepherds are always referred to in the plural. You can't have one elder of a congregation, can't have one overseer of a congregation, must have two. This is clear from the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And overseers is a better translation here. Of course, deacons, meaning diakonos, meaning those that serve, serving under the elders and the shepherds. The Latin word pastor, sometimes used, actually only used one time in the New King James Version, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, is used to translate the word poimen in the Greek, which really should be translated shepherd. That a poimen is one who has a flock. And the word pastor is so misused, again, often referring in the religious world to one leader, one pastor, who is typically the preacher for a church. And the words mean so much more. It means a shepherd. It's one who leads and who feeds the flock. And it's actually equivalent to the overseers and the elders. And we see that by looking at Acts chapter 20, which we don't have time to do right now. But take a look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. There in Acts 20, Paul has called the elders, that's in verse 17, of the church in Ephesus, to come down to Miletus. He wants to talk to them. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry. He doesn't take time to go up to Ephesus, but he calls the elders. Who is he calling? He's calling the leaders of the church because he has a message for them. So he's calling the elders in verse 17. In verse 28, he tells them to give watch, to be overseers of the flock, shepherding the flock of God. So these words are all used, all three of these words are used interchangeably in Acts 20, also in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter uses these same three words in the same context, referring to the elders, of which he himself was one. Paul's experiences in Philippi, again, this is a church that Paul knows very well. And this letter that we're studying is actually like a thank you letter to the Philippian Christians. And Paul knows them very well. He loves them very much. And we can see why. When we look in Acts chapter 16, Paul went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. He went to Philippi as a result of what is often called the Macedonian call. He and Silas, Timothy, joined there in Troas by Luke. And you can tell in Acts 16 by the way the pronouns shift. Luke, of course, the author of Acts, talks about Paul and the others traveling with him on the missionary journey in the third person, they, And then, but Luke switches in Acts 16 to talk about he has joined the group there, and he also goes to Philippi. So this is the answer to the famous Macedonian call. Paul goes over into what we would now consider Europe and preaches the gospel for the first time. And Philippi is the first major city where we see him preaching and teaching, and conversions occur. Two famous conversion accounts. First of Lydia, the businesswoman, the seller of purple. She and all of her household were baptized. You remember she, being a woman of means, was insistent that Paul and the other missionaries stay with her in her house, which they did. Remember, they were imprisoned in the jail in Philippi, and at midnight when they were singing hymns, an earthquake occurred miraculously from the Lord. None of the prisoners escaped. The jailer threatened to kill himself because he assumed that the prisoners would escape, and he would be responsible for that. And Paul tells him, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul goes on to teach him and his household about Jesus Christ. And the result is, in the middle of the night, they are all baptized into Christ. And he washes, you know, Paul and Silas's stripes where they had been beaten. A very famous account there in Acts 16. Now, to get ourselves a little oriented here with our map, you know, when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke go into Macedonia and go to Philippi, they are, I guess when you look at this map, it's about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get going over into this part of the world there. So Jerusalem is down in the far right corner of our map here. And if you work your way up following that red line, this red line is the second missionary journey. You'll see where they come to Troas, and then they cross over the Aegean Sea to Neapolis, which was a port city, and then about 10 miles inland to Philippi, which was the Roman capital of this area. And there they find Lydia and other women on the Sabbath praying down by the river, and they teach them the gospel. Now, continuing with our introduction, this is, as we said, a very personal letter to a church that Paul loved dearly. We'll see here in verse 3, and he knew very well in verse 8. And it is a letter full of affection. There are no negative statements made about the church in Philippi in this letter, which is pretty unusual. Paul usually in his letters was addressing something that was not going right, that he had heard about. He's teaching, admonishing, but you don't see that in the letter to the Philippians. There's a little bit of a hint that two of the sisters in the church there are having a little trouble, and he encourages them to get along better and the church to help them to solve any differences. But that's about as far as it goes. There's just not much negative here. It's all positive. Paul pleads for oneness and unity, particularly at the end of chapter 1. We'll see at the close of our lesson today at the beginning of chapter 2. And that's the secondary theme, joy being the first, unity being the second. There's mention of Epaphroditus in chapter 2. He's a member of the church in Philippi. He has come to Rome. He has brought financial aid for Paul from the Philippian Christians. And this letter seems to be a response from Paul to that particular event. We know from references in chapter 4 that the church at Philippi had aided Paul financially before. This was not the first time. And Paul is extremely thankful for their support. Epaphroditus actually becomes sick in Rome, and he gets better. Paul sends him home. He wants them to know that Epaphroditus is doing okay. And that seems to be an important introductory point to the book, because it seems to be the reason that the letter was written, in response to the work of Epaphroditus coming and ministering to Paul, bringing help and financial aid to him. And then finally, another manifestation of our first theme, joy. When we look at chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, a critical point that flows throughout the book is that Paul is demonstrating that his joy and his commitment is not based on his personal circumstances. He has found a way in Christ through maturing in the faith of Christ, focusing on spiritual things, looking for his eternal reward, doing the work of the Lord here while on the earth. He has found there a joy and a contentment that it does not change when his surroundings change or his circumstances change. Here he's in prison, yet he's able to write this very personal, joyful letter to a church that he loves dearly. To finish our introductory section, I want us to read verses 11 through 13 from chapter 4, and this is from the English Standard Version. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me," being Christ. Now, let's go to our next section of chapter 1, this prayer of thanksgiving that we find in verses 3 through 11. Let's read it together. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you and for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul says, "I remember you in every prayer. I thank my God every time I remember you. I do this with joy," he says. And again, we've mentioned there are 16 different references in this short book to joy, to being joyous. He says, "Your fellowship in the gospel has been so important to me from the first day until now." The first day, he's talking about his first preaching and making converts in Philippi, as we talked about back in Acts 16. And he's confident, he says. He expresses confidence, which would build confidence in these Christians in Philippi, when he says, "I'm confident that God will complete the work which he has begun." He calls it a good work in you. And I'm sure that God is going to complete it in Jesus Christ, motivating them to know that what they are doing, what they have started, is going to end well. Paul is confident of this, that God will continue to bless them as he has before. He calls them partakers with him in verse 7. "You all are partakers with me of grace." Of grace. There was a connection between Paul and these Christians that was special. All of our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ are special. But even we know there are certain individuals and certain congregations where we have such great experiences and remembrances and working together for the cause of Christ, that when we are not with those people or with those congregations, we have great affection and longing for them. We can understand what Paul is saying here. And this phrase in verse 8, is a heartfelt one when he says, "I long for you all." He says, "May your love abound in knowledge." He wants their love in Christ to continue. And love would be, I guess, maybe the third theme of this book. Paul wants them to continue to grow in love and in knowledge. He wants them to know more about the will of the Lord and those things in verse 10, he says, that are excellent. Paul makes it clear that there are certain aspects of our knowledge, of our work in Jesus Christ, that are better than others. He wants them to be able to approve the things, verse 10, that are excellent. Some translations use the phrase, instead of approve the things, to be able to compare things, to be able to determine those things that are better. And again, when we mature in the faith, we're better able to make decisions between things that are good and things that are bad, things that are good and maybe things that are better. How we're using our time, who we're spending our time with. There are things that are better, things that are excellent. And we'll see this drawn out in a fuller way when we get to chapter 4. He wants to see their lives filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11, even to the glory and praise of God. Now, in verses 12 through 18, Paul will talk more about his current condition, being in prison, in chains. He was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. He had a rented house where he had guards with him 24 hours a day. So he was chained in that sense, but he had ability to have people come and go, but he's still not free in the sense of being able to go himself. So what's this doing to Paul? What's the impact in Paul's life of this imprisonment? That's what he addresses here in verses 12 through 18. Let's read it together. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." What's the impact of Paul's imprisonment? He's rejoicing. Why? Because he says that what's happening to me has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The phrasing in verse 12 is interesting. It's almost like Paul is expressing surprise. You know, it's actually turned out to be a good thing. And isn't that true in our lives? So often we face difficulties and trials and struggles and tribulations. And when we get to the other side of those, we can actually say, you know, that was okay. It wasn't good. It was not an enjoyable occasion, but you know, it actually worked out well for this reason or for that reason. And that's what Paul describes here. He says it worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance here is interesting. The Greek word refers to an army unit that goes out in front of the soldiers that are marching. This unit goes out first and clears out trees and brush, making a road, if you will, making it easier for the soldiers to be able to pass through. And that's the word that's used here. This imprisonment Paul has gone through has actually furthered the gospel. It's actually like being out and clearing the way for the gospel to come through and be preached. So Paul takes something that seemingly would be very, very bad, and which has actually been a great struggle. You remember the difficulty he had in traveling from Judea to Rome, being a prisoner. And he says, all this has worked out actually for the furtherance of the gospel. Specifically, he talks about the palace guard in verse 13. The whole palace guard has realized that I'm in chains for Jesus Christ. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm imprisoned because of Christ. And it's very clear in this, particularly in chapter 4, verse 22, that the palace guards that are guarding Paul, rotating 24 hours a day, he's got a guard with him, and they're from the Praetorium. This is as he calls them in chapter 4, Caesar's household. So what's Paul doing when he has a guard with him, chained to him 24 hours a day, and rotating different people? He shares Jesus with them. He talks about the faith, and they are responding to the faith when they realize that it is real, that Paul is real. He's not a criminal. And next thing you know, the church is growing because of Paul being in prison. He says, not only am I converting people, the palace guard that are with me, but the brethren, or he says in verse 14, most of the brethren, which is interesting, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become more confident, they're able to speak the gospel with more confidence because they see me in prison. In other words, they see what I'm going through, and it's kind of like, well, you know, if Paul can do that, if Paul can be in prison and share the gospel, then surely I can share the gospel in my situation. That's a good lesson for us today in year 2020. Paul says that's what's happening. They're speaking more boldly, without fear. Now, he goes on to make some interesting statement here. He says, you know, some people were preaching Christ from selfish ambition. Some of them are doing it in a way they think is going to add to my affliction. But there are others that are preaching and teaching out of goodwill and love. And Paul says, in essence, verse 18, so what? Now, I'm fine. You know, if Christ is going to be preached, then I'm rejoicing about this. So Paul says the impact of it being in prison, it's not that I'm down and negative and my work is not going well. Paul says, I'm using it for the furtherance of the gospel. God's still blessing us. And this is a part of the big theme of Philippians, that even during difficult times, difficult circumstances, we can still do the work of the Lord joyfully, with unity, and not letting those difficult external circumstances get us down at all. In fact, it will sometimes further the work of the kingdom even more so. Next, we go to, before we do that, I just wanted to share with you a list that I got from Wendell Winkler's book, a short commentary on Philippians, which is a list of trials and tribulations, the things that result from trials and tribulations for the Christian, which where things actually turn out for the furtherance of the gospel, turn out to be good things for us in the long term. And he just mentions these things. Trials and tribulations, they emphasize our need for God. They cause us to turn more to the Lord when we're in these difficult times. They help us to come to know ourselves better. We come face to face with difficult problems and trials. We have to search, soul search, we would say, to see, you know, where we are and what we're going to be doing with the trials and the tribulations in our life. They develop our overall character. We grow when we have to face difficulties and tribulations and trials. We should grow spiritually in these situations. They equip us to be compassionate with others who are going through the same things. They help us to see the real values of life. And they help us to avoid becoming too attached to this world. Certainly, what we are experiencing in 2020 should help us in all of these areas. The pandemic and the circumstances that have come from it in our lives should help all of us to remember that this world is not our home. As the old song says, we are just passing through. This list comes from Wendell Winkler. Now to the next section, Paul's purpose, verses 19 through 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Paul here is discussing really where he is right now in his life. What is he trying to accomplish? What is his purpose at this point in his ministry? And he says, in my earnest expectation and hope is that Christ will be magnified, that is, expanded, made larger, lifted up, boldly magnifying Christ, whether in life or in death. Paul is at a point in life, being imprisoned in Rome as he is, where he is thinking about his future and thinking about what his life will be like if he is living, or what happens when he dies. And he says in verse 21, this really famous verse that we as Christians should be able to relate to, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So often people, and even Christians, we may find ourselves fearing the unknown of death, anxious and worried about passing from this life into the next. And Paul's saying we shouldn't be that way. He says, if I live, it's going to be for Christ. If I die, it's going to be even better. And we should take what Paul is saying here very seriously. Christians should not, or best we can, should not be anxious about experiencing death, which we all will, unless we're here when the Lord comes again. Paul says this, that passing, departing, he says, I desire that. He says, I'm really struggling between these two. I have this desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Or actually, the American Standard Version says very far better. It's a triple imperative or a triple comparison here. It's very far better for me to depart and to be with Christ. That's going to be the glory that is ahead for Paul here, for us as Christians when we leave this life. Very, very far better. Love that phrase. But yet, verse 24, it's probably better, he says, for me to live because you need me. And if I live, I'll be able to see you again. And he says, I'm pretty confident here that I am going to remain and continue, and I'm going to see you again in verse 26. So Paul, his focus is on Christ, whether it's living or dying. Now, the last section in chapter 1, let's read verses 27 through 30 as we're closing our class today with Paul's exhortation or his plea for unity among these Christians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul says, only. And the word here means, in essence, just one thing, only one thing. He wants them to be listening here. Okay, just one thing. That is, you know, whatever is going on in your life right now, whatever you're thinking about right now as you're reading this letter, stop. Don't miss this point. Only this one thing. Don't miss this one thing. What is it, Paul? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul always, from the doctrine of Christ, takes us to practical living in Christ. And he says your conduct is critical. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The high standards of the gospel cannot be compromised. We must take ourselves, with God's help, through a knowledge of the scripture, through a discipline in our daily walk, take ourselves up to where our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So important, he says, that we're walking in the right way, worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear that you do what? Stand fast. I want you to stand fast. This is the unity that Paul is introducing and talks about several times in the letter. The word here, stand fast, in the Greek means to be stationary, not moving, not capable of being moving. Paul is simply saying your life in Christ must be set. You've got to stand fast. You can't move. You can't be blown around by various winds of doctrine, he said to the Ephesians. Stand fast in what, Paul? In one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together means literally in the Greek, side by side. Can't help but think of a football team on the line of scrimmage, particularly on the offense. You've got your offensive linemen, and they're packed in there together, side by side. They're going to run the same play. They all know, hopefully, what the play is and what they're going to be doing. They're going to be striving together, side by side, in order to make that play work. That's exactly the word that Paul uses here, striving together. It even has an athletic overtone to it in the Greek. Someone being in an athletic contest with others and working together with them side by side. That's what Paul says, I want for you Christians to have one spirit and one mind and to be working together side by side for the faith of the gospel. What a great exhortation and reminder and admonishment to any local congregation, including North Lexington, in August of 2020. We must be side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. And the word terrified here means the action that a horse who is spooked, right? We're talking about a horse being spooked. The horse responds in an aggressive fashion because they're scared, they're spooked by something that is threatening them. And that's the word here. Paul says, don't be spooked by your adversaries. They would love to see that. That really feeds them. Don't do that. You're going to have adversaries. It's going to be difficult to be a Christian. You're going to encounter difficulties in the local congregation, but don't be terrified by that. Don't be spooked by that or scared by that. Just keep striving together. You've got your other brothers and sisters with you, side by side, working together for the faith of the gospel in the local church. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, but be unified. Be unified in the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. Well, this is a wonderful first chapter to get us started in studying the book of Philippians. Please continue to read. We'll study chapter 2 next Sunday. Outstanding, lovely passage of scripture about the deity of Jesus Christ and other great concepts in chapter 2. Hope you've enjoyed the class today. And again, we look forward to seeing you in worship. Have a great week.